One of the most thrilling words in our language is the word gospel. We sing about it. We certainly sing it, but we sing about the gospel often. We talk about it and we preach it, whether it's here from this pulpit or maybe in the factory or the office, wherever you are. The gospel is something special and precious. But if the word is sweet, if the word is thrilling, if the word is tender, the truth for which that word stands is even more so. Because the contents of the gospel that we're going to notice tonight are thrilling and soul-stirring and life-changing. And I want tonight to look at this mighty statement that Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16, and take a phrase out of it as a basis for what we want to say, and take what we want to say from the rest of the verse. Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's the phrase, the gospel of Christ. There are three things that I want you to notice about this gospel. First of all, there is the essence that it consists of. What is it anyhow? When we talk about the gospel and say that it's a tender word, that it's a thrilling word, and the truth for which it stands, that word stands, is even greater. What is the gospel? Well, let me say, first of all, the meaning of the word is simply good news. But it needs to be elaborated upon and say that it is good news about the salvation that God has provided for sinners. And that's for you and me. And this salvation is through Christ, because it says it is the gospel of Christ. Now, what is the good news then that the gospel tells of with regard to salvation? If the gospel is good news about how a sinner can receive salvation, what is the salvation that the gospel is telling me of? I want you to think about this for a moment. It has to do with man's need. You would know, you would understand, when we hear about saving, that somebody has been rescued from some kind of danger. It's exactly the same parallel or correspondingly with regard to its evangelical usage. The salvation that the Bible proclaims, the salvation that the Bible considers and deems to be good news, is good news of an experience that you and I need to have, and many have, of being saved. It has to do with man's need. Now, what is that need? The Bible tells us that the people for whom the gospel is intended are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one. And because of that, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That death is not only physical, though it's included. It's spiritual, yes. And it is eternal. The Bible calls that the second death. In other words, we're in a great plight, a great predicament, great peril. We're lost. We're sinners. We're bound for hell. Now, we cannot save ourselves. The Bible makes that absolutely plain as well. Man is unable to help himself. And he cannot make himself acceptable through his own effort. There are different places in the Bible where that's made plain. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not only can the man not help himself, but nobody else can help him either. People tend to look toward ministers, or priests, or sacraments, or the church scene. And while ministers and ordinances and church has its place, all other things being equal, they cannot do a thing for a person's soul. Man can't do it. There is no good news in that. The good news lies that only one person can be our Savior. Only one person can rescue us. Only one person can deliver us. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ, called here Christ, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, how come then that only He can save us? What has He done in order to save us, in order to rescue us, that we can do ourselves? Well, let me say there are three things very important. Number one, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that the modernist makes a great play on the life of Christ. In other words, follow the example of Christ and that will make you a Christian. But that is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches about the life of Christ. Once we are Christians, we should seek to follow the commands of Christ and live like He is. But that's only after we do become Christians. Well, what then is the significance of the life of Christ for us? For this reason, the Lord Jesus Christ was made under the law in order to redeem them that were under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily placed Himself under God's law as a man. And He kept the law in its every part. The Bible says He magnified the law and made it honorable. He kept the law. Now, in so doing, He obtained a righteousness that we need, that we can't obtain ourselves because we can't keep the law. And whenever He obtained that righteousness, the moment a person turns from a sin and puts his trust in Christ, that righteousness is led to his account. It's what the old theologians and what our catechism understands to be the imputed righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone. And it's so important to have that righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to become incarnate. He had to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had to take into union with His divine nature, a human nature, and so live under the law, to keep the law, and then to transfer it or to impute the righteousness of it to us and to lay it to our account. That's important to understand that. But there's something more than that needed, and that's the death of Christ. The Bible tells us that the life of Christ so lived and kept the law on our part and imputes that righteousness to us, important though it is, it's not adequate. Because it will not deal with all the sins that we have committed. Something else is needed. Our sins need to be cancelled out. Our sins need to be pardoned. Our sins need to be forgiven. Our sins need to be dealt with. And that necessitated the death of Christ. When He, as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament animal sacrifices and incidents that involved animals as sacrifices, whenever their blood was shed and the blood was applied, they stood in for the individual. Those animals were substitutes. And the Bible says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme Lamb of God. And through His atoning death on the cross, He took our sins upon Him. He suffered in our place. He bore our penalty that we should have been bearing. And thank God tonight, because of that substitutionary work, Christ dying in our place, we can not only have the righteousness of Christ, but all our sins can be pardoned and blotted out, all the sins we've ever committed. And there's something more. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. You say, why the resurrection? If the Lord Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, we never would have known whether the work that He had done on the cross at Calvary was satisfactory to God. But whenever God raised Him from the dead, that was God showing that He was well satisfied with the work of His Son. Verse 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 1. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And down at the end of chapter 4, where we have these words again dealing with that. Verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. My dear friend, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that gospel. Listen to what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in the opening verses. He says, Christ died for our sins, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the good news. And in order for us to benefit from that, we have got to repent of our sins, and we've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the wording. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. God has provided salvation. It must now be received into the heart and life of each one of us. And you will notice it's called the gospel of Christ because it's all about him, what he has done. And he is the author of it. And that, my dear friend, is the essence that this message consists of. This gospel message. Isn't it thrilling to think that no matter how vile we have met ourselves, how wretched we have become, that because of the work of another, because of the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God, no less, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And the door is open for us to go in. And Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as sinners to Jesus. So first of all, with regard to the gospel of Christ, there is the force, or there is the essence that it consists of. And that brings us in the second place to notice the force that it possesses. Notice what he says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's a force. There's a potency. There's an energy. There's a strength. There's a power in the gospel of Christ that there's not in anything else in this world. That word power there, it's the translation of different words. For instance, in John chapter 1 verse 12, it says, to as many as received him, to them give he the power. He give them power to become the sons of God. It's not the same word as the word translated power here. That word in John chapter 1 verse 12 is the word authority. In other words, to as many as received him, to them give he authority to become the sons of God. But here in this particular verse that we're looking at tonight, the word is a very strong one. It's the Greek word dunamis, from where we get dynamite. Now that's forceful enough, isn't it? That's energetic. That's powerful. There's a potency in dynamite. And what the apostle is saying is, the gospel of Christ is the dynamite of God unto salvation. When it's preached, my dear friend, it can do things in people's lives. And I want to show you what some of them are now. First of all, the gospel saves. The gospel saves. We've already thought about salvation tonight. But let's home in on that a little bit more closely and see that it saves from the curse of God's broken law. We read in Galatians 3 verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you keep the law of God 9/10, it's no good. You've got to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Or if you could, and it's impossible for any one of us, but if we could keep the Ten Commandments for 10 years of our lives, 20, 30, or 40, no good. We have got to continue in it all the time. There's a curse that comes as a result of breaking God's law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has taken that curse himself. He bore our sins. We've already noticed that on the cross at Calvary. And Paul, writing to the Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He took our place as our substitute. And he saves us from the condemnation and the curse of that law. But he saves us from something else. And that is the awful consequences of our sin, which will lead us eventually and inevitably to hell if we die in our sins. Nothing else can save from that. Only the gospel. Only the good news that Christ is a Savior. That's the message we bring to you. Christ can save. Now, he not only saves, he transforms. People need their lives cleaned up. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Whenever Paul was bringing the gospel to those people in which that verse is found, Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, we read in the 8th verse that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now, he was a religious man. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. They got converted. But you know what kind of people many of them were? The dregs of society. Let me read to you from chapter 6 of that first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, beginning at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He says, you were like those people. You were those people. Those vile, wicked sins, many of which are plaguing society today, were committed by those Corinthians, but the gospel reached them and transformed them, that they became members of the church at Corinth. Sodomites, male and female among them. And Paul says, such were some of you, but the Lord has saved you and transformed you. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can take these wickedly immoral people that are going even against nature itself and all of nature's sinfulness. They're even contrary to that. But the gospel can transform such people. Whenever Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were idol worshippers. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 about the church at Ephesus. Paul writing says that ye walked according to the course of the prince of this life, or this world, and you were caught up by the prince of darkness, the powers of darkness. You may well remember in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, whenever the word of God was making an inroads, the people that were given to witchcraft and curious deeds brought all their books and burned them. And the Bible says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You might say, well, that's all very good, but I'm not of that character. I'm not like those Corinthians or those Thessalonians or those Ephesians that you're talking about. Well, let me give you another example. He was a very clean man, morally upright, but he hated Christ. He's the man that wrote Romans chapter 1 and the major part of the New Testament, Paul. He was a man who was deeply religious, but he said he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And he was on his way to kill Christians. And God arrested him on the road as he was going down it to Damascus. And changed Paul right round. What a change came into his life. Highly or deeply religious, but hated Christ. And it may well be that you're religious, but you're standing off from committing your life to Christ. Paul could be your prototype. And if we mention Zacchaeus, who was a man who was the outcast among his own people because he lifted the taxes for the Romans, he was a publican. Let me say something else, that not only does the gospel transform, not only does it save, but it empowers us to live righteously. You might say, I would love to be saved, but I don't think I could keep it. I don't think I could live for Christ. Well, once this gospel lays hold of you, it's not a matter of what you can do. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ does through you. That's the Christian life being lived within you. You're radiating Christ. The Lord doesn't leave you on your own. Once you get saved, once you receive this gospel, Christ comes to dwell in your life and lives his life through you and enables you to triumph over lusts and temptations and things that mark the old life. Oh, the force, the mighty power of this gospel. And I come back again to it. It's to every one that believeth. You must commit to it first. You've got to realize your need of it. You've got to leave yourself open to it. And you've got to turn from your sin and deliberately and consciously take Christ to be your Savior. After all, if you were thirsty and the water was available for you to drink, you would take it. If you were hungry and the food was on the table, you would take it. If you were sick and the medicine was brought to your home to make you better, you would take it. All of that receiving is the same as faith. It's appropriating Christ to yourself. The gospel of Christ, the essence that it consists of, the force that it possesses. And then notice lastly what the apostle says. He speaks of the allegiance it commands. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me give you instances of this where people have shown that they're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Take missionaries that have gone to the ends of the earth with that message. They have put themselves out. They have made it plain to be seen that they're identifying with the cross of Christ and with the gospel. They have given up much and endured much privation and deprivation in order to take their stand with the Lord Jesus. Take the martyrs, and I suppose we are most familiar because of how they come to us throughout the annals of history. And I'm thinking of the martyrs that were put to death whenever the Roman Catholic Church was trying to stamp out the spread of the Reformation. Men who voluntarily went to the stake rather than shy away from Christ. They were identifying with the Lord Jesus and particularly with the sufficiency of his one complete offering on the cross for sin and for salvation, to deal with sin and for our salvation. That was the crux of the matter. Was the sacrifice of Christ once for all, or was it to be offered time and time again as the Roman Catholic Mass practices and the Church teaches? Any loss for any man or woman because of his allegiance to Christ is him saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But what about this man himself? What about the Apostle Paul? He's the one who's avowing it here. He's the one that's affirming it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why did he have to say that? Well, in his society, the gospel was looked upon as a thing base and contemptible in the eyes of many in society. Its author, the Lord Jesus Christ, was despised and executed on a shameful cross. The character of the gospel was at variance with all the traditions and philosophies of men. Its followers were looked upon as outcasts and the dregs of society. In fact, whenever Paul was writing to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 11, he speaks about the offense of the cross, the scandal of the cross. Paul being identified with that and affirming his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ brought him into prison and great suffering. And I ask you, not now, but soon, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read that chapter, especially from about verse 23 down to verse 28, to see what that man suffered because of his allegiance to Christ and his glorious gospel. Paul was an intellectual. He was no fool. He was a learned man. And yet, he doesn't see anything in the gospel incompatible to knowledge and to common sense. And there are millions like him. But that brings us in closing tonight for me to ask the question of you. Where do you stand in relation to this gospel? Are you ashamed of it? Is that, my dear friend, what keeps you back for so long in your life that you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you're ashamed of the gospel? I don't think there's anybody here like that, but there may be. You best can answer that. Are there people here tonight who admire the gospel, think it's a great thing, and you admire the love of God in providing it? You admire the willingness of Christ to come into this world, to die for the likes of us, and to suffer the way he did. And that's as far as it goes. You have just an admiration for the gospel, but you've never committed yourself to it. Or, and I rather think this is a reason, are you afraid of the gospel? Are you afraid of the consequences of it if you receive it? You say, I know that I need to be saved. I know that I'm not getting any younger. But I don't think I could bear what my friends would say if they heard that I have got saved. I'll never forget. I'm saying this because the fears that you have can be unfounded. I think I told you before, but I worked in the town here, in Hamilton Robb's factory as it was then. And I was only about 17 years of age when I became a Christian. Hadn't said much about it for a few weeks until it became known that I was saved. But this fella that I'm talking about now didn't know that I was a Christian. He worked in the same factory as me. And he was what you would call in those days a hard man, a hard drinker, and thought nothing about getting into a brawl and fighting all around him when he was drunk. We were walking up the Killigamane Road one night together, because he lived in Killigamane as well as I did. And I can see it yet in the eye of my mind, coming to near Windsor Avenue. And we're walking up that road, and he said, where are you going tonight, boy? That's the way I put it. I said, here it comes. This is the test now. All in a few seconds in my mind. I said, I'm going to a meeting tonight. It was the Christian Endeavor in the church that I belonged to, Monday night. He stopped. He says, what? Turned around, looked at me. I was on the outside of him, walking next to the road. I said, wait for it, the torrent of abuse that I'm going to get. He says, you get good living, boy. I says, I'm a Christian now. He says, well, all the best to you. God bless you. And then we walked on up the road and had our conversation. And what a night of victory for me to be able, you may not think it a big thing, but for a young person 18 years of age, first test with a hard man with a foul tongue, could have given a tongue lashing. The Lord enabled me to stand up for him then. And I don't think I've ever from that time hid the fact that I'm a Christian, even as a young person. Are you afraid of what the boys will say? May not be as bad as what you think. Probably not be. But what if it should be? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ endure much more than that for us? Let me ask one other question. Have you come to Christ in recent days, but you're afraid to say? Could the gospel of Christ not draw you out of yourself tonight? Is it not a cowardly thing that you've been saved now for a wee while? Unlike me, didn't say it until the pressure came on. And you're not saying it because you're afraid. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now that is not to say that by your silence you're denying him. But what he is looking for is, if you've become a Christian of late and haven't said, he wants you to own up to it. It was the cross of Christ and the death of Christ that led Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both followers of Christ, both admirers of him, and they had trusted him, but they weren't known to be Christians until they went to Pilate and boldly craved the body of Jesus. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for they too, like Paul, had found it to be the power of God unto salvation. The allegiance that it commands, is it going to command your allegiance tonight? Are you going to stand up and say, Lord Jesus, I kneel my colors to the mast. I'm not going to keep it hidden any longer, but I belong to thee. May God grant that you'll do it.